I'll ask for the Walter Doctor to open our meeting with prayer.
Our most gracious, kind, and heavenly Father, again we bow our heads before thee at this morning hour with much thankfulness. Thankful for the privileges that we have of gathering here with those of like precious faith, for the opportunity to consider our memorial study, that we might learn more of thy priceless sacrifice of thy Son who died on our behalf, that we in a world of mankind could have life in greater abundance. We're especially mindful at this time of those that are absent from our midst, those that need thee in a special way, those in sorrow and grief, and those on beds of sickness. And we're especially mindful of Brother Bruno Hack and his family, of Sister Sue Bednarz, Mary Jane Burns, and those only known unto thee. We are mindful also of Sister Linda Larson and Monica, and we ask thy presence with us as we consider this study today and overrule where we come short. Be with Brother Tom as he guides and directs our thoughts. And we ask all these things through the wordy name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brother Dan gave me a note that says, special love and greetings from Sister Linda Larson and Sister Monica Paz. And they ask an interest in our prayers as well. Brethren, we're working from two outlines this week. The first outline, we got through six questions and we're on question number seven. And so today we'll pick up at question number seven. Remember last week we touched on some of the reasons, the proofs that we have as to why we can say that the Passover of Israel was typical of greater things. The primary scripture mentioned in the volume is 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, where Paul says that Christ is our Passover lamb slain for us, showing a correspondency between the Passover lamb in ancient Israel with Jesus as the Passover lamb. We discussed the general picture of the Feast of Passover, which pictures the deliverance of the nation of Israel from the Egyptian bondage as a picture of the deliverance of the world of mankind from the bondage of sin and death. And we saw that in that case, the nation of Israel pictures all those who become God's people. Pharaoh pictures Satan, particularly shown in Ezekiel 32, Isaiah 11, and a number of other scriptures. Pharaoh's servants and horsemen particularly picture the fallen angels and anyone very closely associated with Satan and his work. And the Egyptians in general picture those who are opponents of God's people. And then Moses, of course, pictures the Christ, head and body, the deliverer of the world of mankind. The particular picture within the general picture we saw was that of the firstborn. The firstborn being those specifically under trial and under the potential of death. And those we see would be those spirit-begotten ones of this age who are on trial for life now, who are subject to second death if found unworthy and come out from under the blood. We saw that the Levites who were exchanged for the firstborn are an apt picture of those who give up the inheritance in the land, the church giving up earthly inheritance that we have in the future. Let's pick up on question seven then. Exactly what was done with the Passover lamb, and what does each of the following represent? Let's begin first getting some scriptural proofs on the slaying of the lamb. In fact, before we start, why don't we turn to Exodus 12? We failed to do this last week, but just to refresh our memories, let's read Exodus 12, verses 3 through 13. I'm sure all the brethren are familiar with this, just to refresh our memories. Sister Wanda, can you read that for us, please?
Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor, next unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover.
Okay, thank you. Sister Wanda, back in verse 9, just for clarification, or anyone, the word pertinence.
That's all parts of.
Okay, parts of?
Of the lamb itself.
Okay.
Head, body, legs, tail, it's all.
His head and his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. So it's something in addition to the head and the legs. You have a thought?
No.
Sister Sylvia in the back.
What I remember as a child about my mother in connection with this passage that was just read about the lamb that was roasted on the open fire and should eat it in haste and nothing should be left of it. At first, when I first came into truth, I couldn't understand what that meant. But then as I reflected back as a child, what my mother used to do in preparation for the feast of the Passover, which started from the 15 onward, those principal little things that she used to prepare for the first Seder and the second Seder, was that she took the bone from the chicken and she used to burn that on the open fire as a symbol of sacrifice. And I used to ask her about that. And I couldn't understand why she did that. But all she answered was, it was a picture of sacrifice of the animal on the open fire. And later on, when I came into the truth and as the years wore on, I would ask my father about that. He couldn't answer me either. But after he was gone, the picture opened up to me that what we study today about the lamb that was roasted with fire and eaten in haste and had all of it had to be done by morning before the journey began was a picture of that same thing that I remembered from Mom a half a century ago and what Dad was unable to answer.
Okay, Sister Wanda.
Sister Ali directed my thoughts. If you would kindly turn to Exodus 29:13, perhaps this will be an added help.
Sister Wanda, can you read that?
And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards and the caul that is above the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them and burn them upon the altar. It would appear to me that the pertinences were thus the liver, the kidneys, the fat. Plus, I'll stand still.
Okay. Stop before you say something wrong. No, very good. Okay. In a different sacrifice, it was the inward organs that were burned. Anyone else? I don't want to spend too much time on this, just a quick side point on the pertinence. I think that's the general thought. It's the life-giving organs that were burned along with the flesh of the animal. Let's get to our question and exactly what was done with the Passover lamb. It's pretty much self-explanatory. Can someone just sum it up briefly? Brother Irwin?
Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world, and he gave his life on their behalf.
Okay, so the slaying of the lamb pictures the death of Christ, the death of Jesus. Okay, good. Anyone else? Any scriptures on that? Mark?
We have John 1:29 that talks about when our Lord was immersed, it says, John the Baptist said, so the next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." So we see that Jesus is the Lamb of God.
Okay, behold the Lamb of God. Okay, very good. Any other scriptures? Brother Irwin?
Brother Tom, as long as the mic is close by, there's a scripture I like in Romans 3:24, 25, and 26, but I'll just mention what it says in verse 25 real quickly. It says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." And this would be the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, that it was a public transaction, and that would be in harmony with our fifth volume to show that this was not a secret transaction. It was visible to the whole world.
Okay, very good. So there's a shedding of blood through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. It's going to tie into how the Passover blood covered the Israelites. Yes. Mr. Harriet?
To go along with verse 5 in Exodus 12, where it's talking about the lamb, we have the scriptures in Hebrews 7:26. That says, "For we have an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." And the lamb at that particular time had to be without blemish, and that pictured our Lord.
Okay, very good. The lamb being without blemish, a perfect lamb, symbolizing the perfection and purity of Jesus. Sister Kathy, in front. In front here, around second row.
In Revelation 5:12, it's mentioned that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. And also in Isaiah 53:7, it speaks of our Lord as going before the, when he was sheared as a lamb. Oh, I can't remember. I better read it. Sheep before. Yeah, he's likened to a lamb or a sheep going before.
Okay. As a, yeah, you're right. I can't remember it either. As a, lamb is dumb before her shears. Yeah. Read that, Sister Kathy.
Seven. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth."
Okay, very good. As a lamb brought to the slaughter. Very good. Any other verses? Let's look up one more I had. 1 Peter 1:18-20. That was very good. Sister Dorothea, can you read that? 1 Peter 1:18-20.
Mm-hmm. I'll be right with you. 1 Peter 1:18-20. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you."
You got any comments on that, Sister Dorothea? How that fits?
Jesus as the Logos was his pre-human existence, and he accepted of the Father to do his mission to come to earth and be the Lamb slain for the world of mankind to pay the ransom price.
Okay, very good. Particularly verse 19 is a very clear reference to the Lamb of the Passover, a Lamb without blemish and without spot. That's exactly the kind of Lamb Sister Harriet mentioned had to be taken in the Passover. It's a very clear scriptures pointing to Jesus as the Passover. If you notice on the second outline you had, there are a couple of questions that are very similar, and I think we'll tie those into our discussion now. Question 2 and question 5 I think we'll bring into our discussion today. And then when we get to that point, we'll just skip over them. What is pictured by the Passover lamb being selected and taken into the homes of the Israelites on the 10th of Nisan? It was 4 full days before the lamb was to be sacrificed. Mr. Marge, do you have a thought? Marge Higginsick, run.
Well, Jesus fulfilled it in an outward sense when he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, and the people shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. They received him into their house in that sense. In a broader sense, he also was, as part of the nation of Israel in his earlier life, until he, in fact, in his whole human ministry growing up, he was in the nation of Israel as part of it. So in that sense, he was received into the house, but in a more direct sense was when he rode into Jerusalem, and he did it deliberately so as to fulfill that scripture, and he was received then.
Okay, so it was the nation of Israel receiving him as their Messiah, as their Lamb. Okay, very good. Any other thoughts? Yes, Brother Mike?
In Acts, the 9th chapter, in the 32nd verse, we read, the place of Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. And so we also read in Revelation where he is also mentioned as a lamb. So many places, and what that lamb really was entitled to do willingly.
Okay, very good. A willing aspect of Jesus offering himself. Wasn't in the sense, it wasn't like the Passover lamb that was taken forcibly, but this is a willing offering of himself. Very good. Any other thoughts on the 10th of Nisan, why the lamb was taken into the home? In the paragraph in the volume, Brother Russell mentions that when he came to his own received him not. Is this part of the rejection of Messiah shown in the Passover type, the aspect of his rejection? We mentioned that taking into the house was Israel's accepting of seeing of Christ, of the Messiah. But obviously, shortly later, they rejected him. Is this aspect shown in the Passover at all? Brother Ted, what do you think?
I don't think so, Brother Tom. I couldn't think of anything in the type that indicated that there were any that rejected. We aren't told that there were any who refused to bring a lamb into their home. There possibly could have been, but I don't find any scriptural record of it.
Okay. Brother Joe and Sister Lorraine.
I couldn't find anything either in the actual way the Passover was celebrated to indicate a rejection of Jesus as the Lamb. But on page 463, the pastor has the sentence in the first paragraph that begins there. None accepting Christ as the Passover lamb and thus accepting the antitype as taking the place of the type could any longer with propriety prepare a typical lamb and eat it in commemoration of the typical deliverance. And the thought occurred to me that at our Lord's first advent, the vast majority of Israel did what the pastor says here that they could not do. They did not accept Jesus as the antitype, and so they continued to observe the type.
And so, again, I don't know if this is what you envisioned in your question, but perhaps the rejection of Jesus is pictured in the typical Passover of Israel in that they continued to observe the type, which meant that they did not understand that our Lord was the antitype, because if they did, they would no longer have observed the type. Mm-hmm. So it's not an element of the Passover, but the fact that they continued to observe the Passover that in a way was a rejection of our Lord, because if they recognized him and accepted him as the antitype, they would have stopped observing the type.
Okay, very good. That's a better answer than I had. That's good. I really didn't have an answer for this. The way Brother Russell worded the paragraph on page 461, he tied in the lamb with Jesus coming into the city, and then right away he ties in the rejection of he came to his own and his own received him not. So the question came to my mind, well, is that part shown? Because he was tying the tenth of Nisan directly into his coming into Jerusalem, and yet they rejected him immediately. So I didn't particularly have an answer. I think Joe's answer is good. In the general picture, the Egyptians certainly rejected Christ. But again, the Egyptian wouldn't necessarily be a picture of the Israelites, so there's we can't force a picture there. It's a question I threw in to keep you on your toes, I think. Yes, Sister Sylvia?
I don't know if you're looking for this as an answer or if it would be in harmony with the rest of the thought that were given. But my thought is that they didn't recognize the forthcoming Messiah who came to save that which was lost. He especially came for the purposes of the house of Israel. And they were blinded by that fact even then at its first advent. That's the way I see it. And without that fact that they didn't recognize that he was their Messiah and came to save them as a basis for that which was lost way back when, no one would have understood, and this is a difficult thing for any mind, even though death were close to him, unless you are a spirit begotten new creature in the body, then you recognize that.
Okay, thank you. I think we'll get into that in a little bit more in question number 4. Why was it important for the type to cease when Jesus was sacrificed? We'll touch on that some more later. So one thing I came across that I liked, it was a different picture than Brother Russell mentions, but the lamb was taken in, one commentary says, for the idea of making sure that it was spotless and making sure that it was healthy and good. And so for those 4 days, the family would observe it and be with it and feed it and take care of it. And after those 4 days, the thought is that they would become attached. They would kind of have emotional ties to this little animal, especially the children. And then, eating meat was a rare commodity in ancient Egypt, especially for the slaves. And so really what would have been a delicacy to them would have been a very difficult thing to do, to look into the eyes of that little lamb and to know that you're going to be eating the flesh of that lamb shortly. And so it was not an enjoyable thing for the Israelites to do because they had it in their own home. And it seems to be a picture of how the disciples would view Jesus, that they had Jesus with them for a short time, and his spotlessness and purity certainly grew an attachment between the disciples and Jesus. And though the death of Jesus was needful for their salvation, it was not going to be easy for them. They were going to have to eat of his flesh and partake of his blood, and yet it was going to be a difficult experience, as needful as it was. So I thought that was a beautiful picture in itself, as far as those disciples, followers of Christ, how their view of the sacrifice would be something needful and yet something painful. Yes, Brother Walter.
Just one thought, about the typical picture. What you'll find out, there are none who did not partake of the lamb. And if you read in the 41st verse, you'll read there, it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day as it came to pass, that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So you couldn't really have a rejection picture in the type, because they all partook.
Right. I think that's true. I don't think that rejection is pictured there.
Right.
There are a couple of things not pictured there that the memorial pictures. Brother Art? Oh, I'm sorry. You did. Sister Lorraine. Ron, Sister Lorraine.
No, basically what Joe said explained it so much more beautifully. I just had an inkling or a part of what he was saying.
Okay, thank you. Brother Art?
If the second question that you've got on this sheet would picture our Lord riding into Jerusalem on a colt and being accepted there, and then as it's written in the paragraph, the next phrase speaks of rejection, makes me think of a week later, and it's mentioned more than once by the pastor of mass psychology, that at one time those same people are accepting him and throwing palm branches in his path, and then a couple of days later they're calling out to crucify him. So that close tie-in there makes me think of that, because it was just a couple of days later that they were crying out to crucify him.
Right. That's what made me think of the question, is that pictured in the type? It doesn't seem to be.
No. But it's a kind of an offshoot, you know. It's in that period of time that's mm-hmm. the only association.
Really, if there wasn't a rejection, there wouldn't have been a slaying. So there is somewhat of a tie-in back to that, too. Brother Walter?
When Jesus was arriving and making his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on the mule or the donkey, he at that time was accepted by the populace. And the populace were the ones that were waving the palms in front of him and hailing him as the king. But it was the hierarchy all that did not accept him. And those were the leaders. So he was accepted by the populace, but he wasn't accepted by the leaders, and therefore he was being denied. He came to his own, and they accepted him not.
Okay, very much so. I think the leaders have a great measure of responsibility for leading their flock astray. Anyone else? Okay, let's go on to the... we want to pick up question 5 on our next sheet and bring it to our discussion here. What is pictured by the sprinkling of the doorposts and the eating of the Passover lamb? How should these things personally affect us? Let's touch on the sprinkling of the doorposts first. Brother Dan Larson?
There had to be a recognition, because what they were supposed to do was they were supposed to take the blood that of the slain lamb and to take it outside on their front doors and put the blood so that it would be a mark. It would mark the house would be. It would show that the house was under the blood. And it would also mark the house when the angel of death would pass over, that he would pass over that house because it was protected by the blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels. So what it did was it showed a recognition and a participation in the Passover arrangement.
So it was a recognition by the people inside, you're saying?
Right. The people inside were, because had they not recognized it, they wouldn't have put it on.
Okay.
But once they did put it on, it marked them to everybody else that they were participating in this.
Okay, very good. An outward expression of belief that the blood would do something, that it would deliver them from the angel. Brother Art? Art?
Doesn't that make a picture of how that the blood should be in picture on our the lintels and the doorposts of our heart? That's what it should seem to picture, I think.
Okay, a heart application to mm-hmm. the efficacy of the blood. Very good. Anyone else? Sister Barbara and then Brother Joe. Right behind you.
Hebrews 10:22 speaks of our hearts being sprinkled. And it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so to me that shows how we have to keep this appreciation of the sacrifice of our Lord constantly before us.
Okay, so it's not just an outward expression, but it's a heart sprinkling. It's a heart appreciation of what the sacrifice does for us. Very good. Brother Joe?
Another text in addition to the Hebrews one is 1 Peter 1:2, which speaks, talking to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, the same thought of how we are sprinkled, that's the basis of our justification. And we should recognize, as the firstborn of Israel did, that if we come out from under that blood, then we are in danger of death.
Okay, very good. If any of the firstborn had come out of the house that night, they would be in danger. If they brought themselves out from under the blood, they'd be in danger of second death, or of death in that case. Anyone else? Sprinkling of the doorpost and the lintels. There's one other verse I had in John 10:9, where Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I thought that was a beautiful application to the blood sprinkled on the door, and Jesus became the door of hope, became the door of our salvation. Okay, let's go to the eating of the Passover lamb. Let's see if there's a distinction between the sprinkling of the doorposts and the eating of the lamb. What was pictured by the actual eating of the flesh of the lamb? Seem to be very closely related, but I think there is a distinction. Brother John Trezina, do you have a thought?
Well, if I understand your question, the relation between the eating of the lamb and us personally, or
well, that would be fine. I was particularly looking for a distinction between the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts and the eating of the lamb. If you just want to start with the eating of the lamb.
Well, actually, there is a very close relationship. When the church accepts the merit of Christ's sacrifice, that means that they accept His blood. The blood has been sprinkled for us, and this is also pictured in the. In the eating of the lamb, eating of the flesh, in other words, we assimilate this merit by this relationship. So I would say that the two are very closely related to the same thing of being covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness.
Okay. Say the eating of the flesh primarily indicates more the assimilating of His merit into ourselves.
Because you remember in John where Jesus asked His disciples, "Will you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man or drink of His blood?" And many left Him at that time. But the ones who were loyal says, "We have no other place to go," and so they. Accepted that as being symbolic of being participating with them in the sin offering.
Okay, very good. Anyone else? The distinction between the sprinkling of the blood and the eating of the lamb. Brother Irwin, you have a thought? Brother Irwin in front.
Brother Tom, I think of it that the sprinkling on the doorpost would be the sprinkling of our heart in the antitype, that when we are consecrated, we accept the blood of Christ to accept our lives in consecration. But the eating of it would be similar to Romans 6:4-6. I won't read all the scriptures again because of time. But it says, we're baptized into His death. And in verse 5, if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death,
then we would also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So in other words, we would have to participate in the broken body, or like the animal that was sacrificed for us, that we would be in likeness of his death. So to be sprinkled is one thing, that would be our justification, but to carry out the consecration by actually eating it is an entirely different story, and that would be the difficult part. Not difficult if we do what we're supposed to.
Okay, very good. I think that's exactly the point. Sister Wanda?
And I think we should lay stress on the word eating. Eating is not once. To sustain life, you must constantly eat.
Okay, very good. Sister Harriet?
The blood, as has been mentioned, is the recognition of it and what it is used for. And it's the power of that blood that we should recognize on our behalf. But the eating of the lamb, it's as in verse 8 of Exodus 12 says, in that night. So that means that just during that night, at that night, they're supposed to eat of the lamb and partake of it. And so likewise, we should be partaking of the lamb at this particular time, because there will come a time where you're not going to be a partaking of that lamb. So it's that nighttime, or as we would picture it by our gospel age.
Okay, very good. That's, I think, the picture of if anything is left, burn it, so it's not left over for another day. Brother Mark, and I think Brother Teddy, had your hand up.
I like the thought that by eating it, we appropriate to ourselves the merit of our Lord's sacrifice. And also, looking back to the picture with staff in hand and things, we're expecting the promised deliverance. And so we're justified, but our daily life is to live that. And in 1 John 2:1, it says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it's at times, sometimes, that we need to be reminded that we have to appropriate that merit, and we have to pray, and that we shouldn't sin, but if we do, we have an advocate. So that's the actual personal application of eating.
Okay, very good. When we fall short, we're to look at the merit that covers us. Brother Ted, and then Brother Mike.
I agree with Brother Mark's comments. As far as the eating of the lamb, it shows a personal appropriating. That's why you eat, to appropriate the goodness from what you take in to strengthen you. And so it shows a personal benefit from the appropriating of the lamb. I think there's a little distinction in the type showing that they took the blood and put it on the doorpost. It was a declaration to not only to other Israelites, but to God, that they had faith in what they had done in carrying out his will. And so it was a declaration, Lord, we have faith in this symbol that it will protect us from the death angel when he comes through. And so I can see a slight distinction there. It amounts to appropriating it to ourselves and making a declaration that we have faith in this.
Okay, very good. It's like just for your daily sustenance, if you just kill the animal and let it die, it hasn't really done anything for you. But if you take of it and eat it, then it has given you strength for the journey to continue. So there is a distinction between just killing it, and eating it as well. Brother Mike Tarlick.
Jesus' own words in John, the 6th chapter and the 53rd verse, he says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And definitely, it is a symbol that as the nation of Israel ate the lamb and but first of all, they took the blood and sprinkled the doorpost so that they'd be just wanted to obey the orders of the Heavenly Father. They also ate the lamb with bitter herbs and so on. So our Lord Jesus, he gave us blood as a sacrifice and the body also. And we have to have faith that the whole of the thing that Jesus did We have to have faith that that is a sacrifice for our sins and brings us closer at one end with the Heavenly Father.
Okay, very good. I think Jesus constantly emphasized belief and faith. Belief and faith. You know, he was always talking about that in at his first advent. His blood could have no effect if you didn't believe in it. Somebody else have their hand up? Okay, there is a good quote in the sermon book on page 561. I think drawing the same distinction that we're drawing here. It says, the sprinkling of the blood upon the doorposts and the type implied public confession of the precious blood of the Lamb of God in his death and in its efficacy for us, which is thus signified. So it's a public confession of the faith in the blood. And then later on the next page, 562, he says, the eating of the Lamb signifies the appreciation of these things and the appropriation of them to ourselves. So there's a distinction of a public proclamation of our faith and belief in it, and then actually believing in our hearts and having it change our characters and work within us. Brother Walter. Walter Wessel.
I think along the line of what you're just saying, the sprinkling, that's right, and the type and the antitype for the followers of the Lord, that they would be sprinkled from that consciousness of evil. But really, the partaking of the actual Lamb was really a strengthening for the journey. Just like we partake of the merit of Jesus Christ. That's our journey here. And this is strengthening. All those things which the Lord had done for us, His merits, we partake of them. Not the actual flesh, but that which He represented.
Okay, that thought is brought up in a real good reprint article on the same thing. Reprint 1321, you might want to look it up as a real good reference to that. And one distinction that you notice in the type that the death angel was looking for the blood on the doorposts. He wasn't looking necessarily at what was going on inside, although that was a part of it. But it says that if he saw the blood sprinkled on the doorpost, he would pass by. And I think that specifically applies to the application of the ransom. What goes on inside then is what we do individually with the merit of Christ in our lives. And let me just read a paragraph from 1321. It says, through the blood shedding, the life of the Israelites was preserved. But the wilderness journey was before them, and they had to eat of the flesh as well. This feature, too, then, is a striking figure of the Lamb of God, our Passover. Through the shedding of His precious blood, we have life. But that is not all. The journey of life has to be pursued. The enemies of life have to be overcome. The work of life has to be accomplished, and the discipline of life has to be perfected. In all this, there is wear and tear, weariness and exhaustion, but our strength is renewed by heavenly food. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is He that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So I think that was a real good distinction on how it was important for the Israelites to have sustenance for the journey, which I think pictured the narrow walk. That there's not just a one-time application, that's true, we are justified at once, but there's a continued renewing of that in our hearts, a dedication to it. Sister Sue?
Just as you were saying, the continual renewing and the dedication in our hearts, the door is the entryway into the house. So our heart is the entryway into us, into our life and into our hopes, aims, and ambitions, and into our motivations. And so just as the blood was sprinkled on the entryway, so in our life the blood is sprinkled on our hearts. And I like the scripture in 1 Peter 1, 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Okay, very good. In fact, I think that verse shows the two parts. Sanctification of the Spirit, I think might relate to the eating of the Lamb and the sprinkling of the heart to the sprinkling of the doorpost. That fits very well. Thank you. Any other comments or thoughts? And one other thought that I came across that sounded reasonable and was a beautiful picture was that the word for basin in Exodus 12:22, and where the blood was dipped from, the blood was put into a basin, is a different word than is commonly used for bowl. And it's more along the lines of an Egyptian word. And it was used to describe the threshold of a door. And what they did in those ancient times is they would actually dig a trench, a little ditch in front of their houses to protect them from flooding. And when the lamb was slain, it was slain right there at the door, and the blood would go into this trench. And they would take the hyssop and they would dip it from the trench and then sprinkle it on the doorposts. And it seemed to be also a fitting picture of the cross, because there was blood on four sides of the cross. There was blood at the top with the forehead blood. There was blood on the doorpost with the hands on the side. And there was, of course, blood at his feet, showing the complete application of his merit, that he made a complete doorway for us. It seemed to be a fitting symbol of the cross drawn out on the doorway there. Sister Mary?
I think brings out that this time I don't have the heavenly peace, so I can't give you a place where he mentions that the blood was applied on the doorposts and on the lintels, but not on the floor. And I think with the thought of having it, if it's right on the floor where they're going to be walking, it would be treading the blood underfoot, and I think we'd get into a little bit of
problem. Well, I don't think that it was on the floor where they were walking. It was a trench dug in before the doorway, before they got to the doorway. And additional thought is that within that trench they would put a bowl that they could take out later. So you might be right. I don't think there's a crossover. I don't think there's a problem with that. But in my mind, it seemed to fit nicely. Anyone else? Let's go on to the next one, the leaven. Let's see. The eating of, or did I skip one? Yes, the lamb eating, the lamb eaten with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Let's touch on the bitter herbs first. What would the bitter herbs represent? Mark, do you have a thought?
The bitter herbs could represent the trials and afflictions of this present time. They're not easy experiences, but they're necessary.
Okay, the trials and difficult experiences of this life. Anyone else? Any scriptures? Let's just turn to a couple then. Exodus 1:14 and Ruth 1:20. Just references to bitterness. Sister Marcy, can you read Exodus 1:14? And then Sister Violet, Ruth 1:20.
And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with vigor.
Can you just pick up the setting of this? I know it's hard to pick up.
This is when they were making bricks when they were in bondage.
Okay.
And these were bitter experiences. They were the slave masters were beating them, and these were hard experiences, and so this would be part of their trials, and it would.
Okay, all right, very good. Pharaoh was fearing because the Israelites were beginning to outnumber the Egyptians, so he made their lives bitter. I think that's a reference to difficult. Sister Violet, Ruth 1:20.
And he said unto them, and she said unto them, rather, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me.
Do you have a thought on that, how it ties into bitterness and bitter herbs?
Well, according to the margin, Naomi means pleasant and Mara means bitter. So Naomi was talking about the bitter experiences that she had. And so the bitter herbs are bitter experiences.
Okay. I think there's a tie-in with the usage of it. There's a quote in McClintock's and Strong's that was fitting. It said, bitterness is symbolical of affliction, misery, and servitude. It was for this reason that in the celebration of the Passover, the servitude of the Israelites in Egypt was typically represented by bitter herbs. I think it was a commonly recognized symbol. Anyone else? Let's go to unleavened bread then. Sister Sue?
In the sixth volume, on page 460, it says, "The bitter herbs represented the trials and afflictions of this present time, which all the more served to whet the appetite of the household of faith for the lamb and the unleavened bread." And I think that that's true in our life, that as we have bitter experiences, we see the loss and the dross in the world, and we go more quickly to the Lamb and appreciate His merit in our life, and our values become more spiritual.
Okay, very good. And I think that's really practically true, that hard trials drive us to the Lord. It's generally when we're prospering and things are going well for us, before we've had the experiences of the hard trials, that we tend to feel more self-reliant. But yeah, there's a quote on reprint 5870 that's exactly on what you were saying. It says, "Bitter experiences and trials which the Lord prepares for us and which help wean our affections from earthly things and give us increased appetite to feed upon the Lamb and upon the unleavened bread of truth." That it weans our appetite away from those things. And I think it's true. It's through the trials and difficulties of life that the Lord permits for the very reason of weaning us away from the worldly things. Our natural tendency would be to go towards them because they are pleasant to the eye, pleasant to the senses, and pleasant to the flesh. But the Lord permits the trials to wean us away from that, just like children being weaned away from their mother. It's time to grow up and see what the real values are in life. And it's difficult, and sometimes they are bitter experiences. Brother Irwin?
I just have a short comment that when Pharaoh sensed that the Israelites wanted to leave, he felt that he had too much time on their hand, and he increased their burdens. And I think this is also a picture of the Christian, that when the world recognized that you are trying to live to a higher standard, and you are trying to set aside the things of this world, they could increase their persecution on you because they could recognize that there's animosity between the light and the darkness and so forth.
Okay, very good. I think it's either a scripture or a thought that Satan particularly pursues the church class. There would be a special prize for him, any one of us who failed. Sister Wanda?
There's a sentence I'd like to read on page 464.
Okay.
"They partake also of the bitter herbs of persecution in accord with the master's word that the servant is not above his Lord, and that if the Lord himself was reviled and persecuted and rejected, they must expect similar treatment because the world knoweth them not even as it knew him not." And therefore we too are to expect that, the bitterness.
In Jesus' case, I don't think there was a weaning away from the things, but
no.
He had the bitter experiences as well. And in a way, it was to teach him the similar lessons, though, of being the sympathetic high priest, that it's through the bitter experiences that we can understand the problems of the world when we are the mediator, part of the mediator. Okay, anyone else? Let's move on to leaven, then. The unleavened bread. Sister Margaret?
On page 464, the same page, Brother Russell brings out the leaven as the corruption, and we are to seek the unleavened bread with purity, which means to leave behind our human theory and our blight and our ambitions and our selfishness and just have it pure.
Okay, very good. So leaven being a picture of corruption, sin, things that inflate themselves when there's really no added value to it. And the unleavened being the picture of removing those things, the worldly influences and sins. And there's also a scripture, where is it? Matthew, where Jesus says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." He's talking about their false doctrines as well. So not only is it sin in ourselves, but it's also the sin of doctrine, wrong doctrines. Does anyone know how the Israelite women use leaven in baking? Somewhat different than us. We go out and buy a package of yeast and throw it in, but they couldn't do that. Sister Sophie?
They made up the bread dough, and before it was ready to be formed into a loaf and baked, a little of it was saved for the next baking, and that was the leavening.
Okay, and then the process continued. They'd always keep a hunk from the last one. Okay, is there a symbolical application to that? So Sophie, do you have a thought?
Well, this would be a continuation of the sinful tendencies, and we are to do away with those.
Okay, a continuation of sinful tendencies. Okay, anyone else? Is there a further picture in the taking of the leaven from one lump to the next and to the next and to the next? Yes, Brother Walker?
I think the example you gave was absolutely perfect because, Sister Sophie too, the fact remains that unless you clean yourself from all leaven, that little leaven becomes bigger than it was before. You can't divorce yourself from that fact. Unless you're cleansed completely, there's always that little modicum or little part that begins to make itself all over again. But I want to say one thing on the one we just passed about partaking of bitter experiences and you know, bitter herbs and so on. It's factual. If you take something that's bitter, it becomes sweet later. You take those things sweet, you know what happens? They become bitter. And that's the way the course of the world is. They give you the sweet. What happens later? They get the bitter experiences later on. They have to, make right for that which was wrong. But the church has the experiences, all those things against the church, and the end result, they'll be with the Lord. A sweet experience.
Okay. Thank you.
That's all.
Does anyone have any thought on how the lump of leaven being passed on from dough to dough have an application, Brother Art?
I was thinking in the Israelites, when they went in and took the land, they were supposed to kill all of those inhabitants, and they didn't. And they tell me that some of these folks that are giving them trouble right now are some of those that they left and didn't kill. So that's an example how that, like Walter said, if we don't clean ourselves out of sin, it keeps there and comes up and bothers us later.
Okay, that's true, Brother Joe.
On your question of the leaven being passed from lump to lump, were you looking at Adamic sin being passed on from one generation to the next? But our Lord, of course, did not partake or wasn't part of that generation, so he was unleavened. His body was perfect without sin.
Okay. Yeah, particularly how the Adamic curse is passed on from generation to generation. And at the institution of the Passover, there was a stopping of that. That the leaven was to be completely taken out of the house. And in essence, in God's eyes, we are no longer sinful because of the application of the blood. The leaven is gone. So the link has been broken in those who are coming under the blood of Christ. Though we are still in nature sinful, in God's eyes, because of the blood, we are no longer sinful. So a link to Adam, in a sense, has stopped. That leaven has stopped passing on because new life has generated in us. Any other thoughts or comments? Time is up. We'll pick up on point number D, question 7D, each house of Israel. And we'll continue on and hopefully get into this week's questions. We'll ask Brother Richard Doctor if he would close our meeting with prayer and ask a blessing on the meal to follow.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee at the close of this meeting, thanking Thee for the lessons brought out, praying that day by day we might enter into the full appreciation of the Passover lamb provided for us antitypically in Christ Jesus. And we also pray, dear Lord, for our brethren undergoing special experiences before the memorial season. We pray that you would be with them and comfort them and bear them up through these. We ask now that you would bless our meal and bless our fellowship. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.